encounters, moments with the Master. We have addressed a number of encounters that Jesus had recorded for us by the Gospel writers in this series, looking at those moments when ordinary, everyday individuals had an encounter with the Son of God as they went about their daily chores and their daily business, and they had gathered around him to see the miracles he had done and heard the incredible teachings that he gave. Those that we looked at in the first part of this series had to do with individuals. We looked at a widow whose dead son was brought back to life. We looked at a little girl who was delivered from demon possession. We looked at a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years but encountered a miraculous release as she reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. We looked at how Peter, as he gave his boat to the Lord to be, as it were, a floating pulpit, was able then to receive a miraculous catch of fish to the like that he had never, ever previously experienced or even dreamed about. And then last Wednesday in part 5, we looked at how one little boy's sack lunch fed at least 10,000 people with 12 doggy bags left over for them all to go home with. And we looked on Wednesday at how significant that particular moment with the Master was, recorded by all four Gospel writers, the only event to be recorded by all four Gospel writers prior to the actual resurrection itself. And we looked particularly in detail about how the numbers in that particular event are so significant. The 2 fish, the 5 loaves of bread, the 12 baskets left over, all those were very significant numbers, and we looked at that on Wednesday. And if you want to catch up on that, then the CD will be available this week from the office. As we have looked at these encounters, these moments with the Master, we've been reflecting how Jesus, in 3 short years of earthly ministry, in order to achieve all the things he had to do, he had to cram a lot into 3 years. But even despite that, he still had time to spend with his people. He still had time for them, one-on-one encounters. And thank God it is no different today. He always has time for each and every one of us. Amen. We've used the words of the master wordsmith, Max Lucado, to kind of provide a focus for our series and for this particular section of the series. You see there on your sermon notes, we have this particular quote from Max. Max says this: he could have lived over us or away from us, but he didn't. He lived among us. He became a friend to the sinner and a brother of the poor. And those words certainly ring true of this particular moment with the Master that we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John 8. John 8, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. I'll read them to you from the New Living Translation. This is a very powerful encounter that has much to teach us, particularly as it drops right into this season where we're looking at the subject of forgiveness. Pastor Rick, as you know, our senior pastor, is teaching on the subject of forgiveness. He's probably 2/3 of the way through the series, and when we were preparing this, we really had no idea that these 2 sermons would marry up in the way that they have. So clearly the Lord has an agenda, and we thank him for that. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word to honor his word. John 8, and I'll read from verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. Now what do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus replied, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Lord Jesus, as we study this moment that you had with this young lady this morning, help us again to take the truths of it, the practical applications, and apply them to our lives here today. Personally and corporately, we pray in Jesus' name. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Mel Gibson, in his movie The Passion of the Christ, portrays this particular scene as a flashback. And I thought it would be good to look at this together this morning. It's about 90 seconds of the movie, but it's well worth it because it illustrates something perhaps that we don't initially catch in the reading of this story. So when you're ready, Christopher, thank you. Thank you. Powerfully portrayed. Let's examine this story by really breaking it down into its three component parts. See, the incident, firstly, we need to note, takes place right at the end of the Festival of Shelters. Now, it's important that we put the story in that context. The Festival of Shelters, outlined in Leviticus 23, it was that festival by which the people of Israel were to build themselves little homemade shelters and live in those shelters for 7 days. The festival was to serve as a reminder of God's provision and God's protection during that time that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. It was a very joyous festival. There was big crowds always in Jerusalem for the Festival of Shelters. And clearly a lot was able to go on that would clearly have been able to lead up to this one particular instance. It was one of those very joyous festivals, crowds in Jerusalem, strangers, a lot of people milling about, and when you ever get a bunch of people milling about, then lots of things go on. The moment arrives, Jesus is back in the temple early in the morning. He's gone back to teach, and right in the middle of his teaching, this crowd is broken apart as Pharisees move through. Religious leaders come dragging a woman, probably half naked, in before the crowd and before Jesus. And thereby we have the first part of this story. It's their plan of conspiracy. Their plan of conspiracy. They basically declare this. They say, "We've caught this woman right in the middle of having sex with a man who is not her husband. There's no getting around it. She is guilty of adultery. The law says stone her. Now, what do you say, Rabbi? Did they have rocks in their hands as portrayed in the movie? I don't know. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they had rocks in their hand ready to stone her. It certainly would have added to the drama of the moment if they had. You can just imagine them bursting in on the scene, rocks in hands, demanding due punishment for this woman caught in the very act of adultery. You can just imagine it happening. What was their game plan? Well, their game plan was basically this. They basically said, if he says, yes, go ahead, stone her, then they would be able to censor him as being inconsistent with himself. He was, after all, building a reputation as one who was very forgiving and compassionate, who'd been extending love and mercy to sinners previously. So if we were not to extend mercy to this sinner, then they would say, but what about the teaching you've already been given us? And they would be able to censor him as being inconsistent. But on the other hand, if he should acquit her, they would accuse him of usurping the authority of the law of Moses, of trying to correct it or control it. So their thought was, their plan of conspiracy was, whichever way he goes, we've got him. Rather like, of course, that incident in Luke 20:22, where they talked to him about the issue of taxes to Caesar. They thought, we've got him. Whichever way he answers, we've undoubtedly managed to trap him. Now, let's just note, though, pause here for a moment and note a couple of important things. Firstly, I want you to note the use of the word teacher in verse 4. Isn't it amazing how it suits their purposes at this point to use the word teacher? If you flip back just one chapter into John 7, the word they've used for Jesus there was deceiver. And here we are, the next incident recorded for us by John, they've changed the term to teacher when it suits their own purposes. And secondly, I think we note at this point too, the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is very specific. It's outlined in Deuteronomy 22, 21 and 22, and in Leviticus 20, verse 10. There it clearly states that the punishment for a woman caught in adultery is death. It does not refer to stoning specifically, unless the woman is a virgin or is espoused. Then it's very specific. It says that she is to be stoned to death. But furthermore, it goes on to say the man too, who is caught in the act of adultery, is also to be put to death. But what do we have in our incident here? We have just the woman. No man in sight. No man makes an appearance in this mock courtroom. Now, I mean, look at it logically. They're claiming this woman has been what? Caught in the very act. Well, if you're caught in the very act of adultery, guess what? It takes two parties, right? There has to be two people. Turn to the person on your right and say, he's right, you know. It takes two. Where is the man? Well, he's nowhere to be seen. We just have this woman dragged in. I wonder where the man went and how he managed to slip away. I want you to notice as well in verse 6 and verse 8. There's been much debate over the centuries. Just what did Jesus write in the sand? I mean, just what did he actually draw in the dust? Was it perhaps a list of the sins committed by the accusers? Was it perhaps the names of women they perhaps had been adulterous with? Scholars have debated for years what it actually was that Jesus wrote. However, this morning, I can very happily report to you after extensive research, I don't know either. But what I do know this is that it actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because if we really did need to know, the Holy Spirit would have told John, and John therefore would have been able to relay it to us. But he didn't. Therefore, we do not need to concern ourselves with what Jesus wrote. We need to just understand the power of this particular encounter and how it applies to us here today. So firstly, we have their plan of conspiracy. Secondly, we have the pang of conscience. The pang of conscience. Because Jesus reflects neither on the law, nor does he excuse the prisoner's guilt. What he does, he turns the spotlight onto the accusers themselves. He basically says this. This is the Neil Sayers paraphrase. He says, go ahead, but only if you have a completely clear conscience yourself. Only if you have a completely clear conscience. It's amazing. Stones, quite possibly in their hands, ready to be thrown and hurled to put a woman to death. And what happens is Jesus turns the table on them. And they're unable to answer even a word. Silence is perhaps only broken by the thud, thud of dropped stones. Guilty hands could no longer hold those instruments of judgment. Matthew Henry comments here. He says, in the net which they spread is their own foot taken. And in that silence and in that moment, then something fascinating happens. Those Pharisees, those teachers of the religious law, they begin to slip away one by one. But notice the order in which they slip away one by one. It's the grayest beard which goes first, fully realizing their own position and probably whose conscience is pricked the hardest, both by age and experience. They slip out first. Lastly, the blackest beards slip away, perhaps the zeal of youth being the most resistant to the pang of conscience. But before you know it, they're gone. And in this big crowd of people who've come to listen to the great teacher, there are just two people left in the middle of this crowd, Jesus and the woman. And thereby, this incident draws its sweet conclusion with the power of commission. Let me read again to you verse 10. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. The Greek word there for go is the word which really implies to start a journey. It's a specific reference to the commencement of a journey, to actually start something, to be able to go somewhere. It's basically as if Jesus was saying, now's the time, start a new life. Take this as an opportunity. Mark this moment. Take what you've learned here today and now start a new life. Go. Not just sort of go as in just disappear from my presence, but make this a new moment in your life. The late Rob Lacey expresses it this way in the Street Bible paraphrase. He says this, go home and sort your life out. See, what could have so easily been the instruments of her death lying all around her? This young lady received something that she would have never expected when she was dragged in and hurled at Jesus' feet. She would have never expected that her accusers would have turned and left, dropping their stones. Never would she have expected grace and mercy and forgiveness and compassion to be released to her. But it was because she received it from the only person who could ever have really given it. And she receives a commission. A commission that basically says, take what you've learned here today, daughter. Take it, learn from it, start again. Start afresh. The best is yet to come. Move forward. It's a powerful encounter. Undoubtedly, a never-to-be-forgotten moment with her master. But I wonder as we read this particular incident, as we study it, who do you most identify with in the story? Who do you most identify with? Is it the woman or is it the accusers? Of course, all of us desire the love and compassion that we know Jesus shows and that we have sung about. So all of us will naturally have a tendency to have perhaps more identity with the woman. All of us have fallen short, the scripture says. All of us have made mistakes. So our desire for forgiveness and seeing and feeling that forgiveness that Jesus gives her, of course we identify with the woman. It's naturally obvious that we would do so. Yet if we're really honest, perhaps a little more honest than we care to admit, perhaps sometimes we are a little bit more like the accusers. We perhaps could be a little too quick to judge or to condemn. I've said it before from this pulpit, but I think sometimes within all of us, there is a little Pharisee waiting to pop out. That's just the way we are. That's our fallen nature. There's something of a little Pharisee that loves to rear its ugly head from time to time. Turn to the person on your left and say, I think he's talking about you. That brings me to our two practical applications. Number one, the power of dropped stones. The power of dropped stones. So you and I, we live in a very judgmental world. In our culture, it is often all too quick to judge and to condemn. Maybe it's a quote that's been taken out of context. Maybe it's a well-edited soundbite that we hear and then we draw a very hasty conclusion to without ever the full story being known. See, scandals sell newspapers. Scandals boost viewing ratings. But integrity, understanding, compassion, and grace does not. And sometimes this kind of judgmental culture can invade the church. Sometimes we can be too quick to pick up our own stones. Sometimes we can be too quick to jump to conclusions. Sometimes we can be too quick to judge. Sometimes we can close the door on grace all too quickly because we pick up stones and have them in our hands. Jesus spoke very clearly to this in Matthew 7. He says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, what is Jesus saying? Basically what Jesus is saying, we got to drop our stones. Not hold on to those judgmental, critical attitudes that we might have. We've got to drop the stones. We've got to release them. We've got to let them go. We've got to let words of grace and mercy and compassion flow, words and actions, because we've received it. Therefore, Jesus says, release it to others. Even Jesus himself said this in John 12, I have come to save the world, not to judge it. So who, therefore, would we ever be to judge ourselves? See, the sound of dropped stones rattles the gates of hell. And it's a sweet melody in the halls of heaven. Dropped stones are powerful things. But you know, the truth is, even sometimes we can hold up a stone to ourselves. Sometimes we're too quick to judge ourselves as well. Not only others sometimes, if they've pained us and if they've hurt us, or we've seen or heard something that we know is not right. But too, for ourselves, sometimes we can hold a stone against ourselves. We failed, we fall, we make a mistake, and sometimes we beat ourselves up. We, as it were, throw a stone against ourselves. Particularly when the enemy comes along and he whispers in our ear, oh, you've done it again, you've blown it. Call yourself a Christian, look at the mistake you've made again. And sometimes we even feel like holding those stones against ourselves. But the encouragement from this story, again, is to drop those stones and to not allow those things to be tools that the enemy uses to bring condemnation against ourselves. Forgiveness needs to flow to others and sometimes even to ourselves, which brings me on to the second practical application of this story, the power of forgiveness. And I conclude with this. Forgiveness is a very powerful force. In fact, I'd go as far to say it's a vital force for humankind. Even Hollywood knows that. Two critically acclaimed films recently, such as The Atonement and The Reader, acknowledge the fact of the importance of forgiveness. It's vital for humankind. I need forgiveness, you need forgiveness, the world needs forgiveness. But forgiveness can be a tricky issue. I think we can pretty much identify with C.S. Lewis, who said this: everybody thinks forgiveness is a good idea until they have someone to forgive. So in closing, let me remind you of exactly what forgiveness isn't and exactly what forgiveness is, because there are many misconceptions about this whole issue of forgiveness. Let me firstly remind you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness, number one, is not condoning. Just because you forgive somebody, it does not mean you're approving of what they're doing. Secondly, it is not forgetting. That old adage, forgive and forget. We kind of sometimes think, well, if I'm still remembering it, then perhaps I haven't really forgotten. No, there is no correlation between the two. If it's a small incident, then yes, perhaps we may well forget. But if it was a big incident against us that pains us, we may never forget. The issue has to do with the recounting and the relaying of it. If we continually bring it up, if we continually relay it over and over again, then that means that we have not forgiven. The just remembrance of it is one thing, but it's when we continually play that tape over and over again in our head and continually bring it up to the person who has hurt and offended us, that's when perhaps forgiveness has not properly flowed. Thirdly, forgiveness is not pretending. It's not just denying the pain. It's not just pretending everything's rosy. It's talking about real issues, and it's talking about dealing with them in a healthy way. If we harbor unforgiveness, if we harbor anger and we don't deal with it, if we just kind of want to paste over it and pretend everything's okay, then that can, as Pastor Rick mentioned last week, lead to illness, spiritual, physical, or mental or emotional. Forgiveness is about dealing with an issue, not just trying to paste over the cracks. And forgiveness is not losing. The person who forgives is not a loser. The real truth about forgiveness is when true forgiveness is flowing, then what happens is winning healing gets ministered. Healing gets released. There are no winners and losers in the game of forgiveness. But healing is ministered. That's what forgiveness is not. Let me remind you what forgiveness is. Number one, it's a choice, not a feeling. Forgiveness should never be based on a feeling. If you're waiting till you're feeling able to forgive, you may wait till eternity comes. It's a choice that we have to make. Jesus was very clear in this a number of times in the Gospels, and then two in the epistles. The writers are very clear. For instance, in Colossians 3:13, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is a command. It's a choice. It's a standard. It should never be based on feelings. It's also choosing not to dwell on the hurt. Sometimes we allow those tapes to play over in our mind. We kind of get so involved in the pain of it, and we hold on to it, and we dwell on the pain and for the feeling and the hurtful words and the deeds and the acts. But that is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not dwelling on it. It's choosing to make a choice. I'm not going to think down that road. I'm going to release that. I'm going to let that go. We can't help it when the thoughts come, but it's recounting them and playing them over where we do have a choice. We have to say, no, I'm not going to let myself go that way. The more we play them, the more indelible they come. It's also very similarly choosing not to talk about it. Because if somebody's pained us, somebody's hurt us, if we talk about it, then what happens? We think about it. And if we think about it, what happens? We feel it. And if we feel it, what happens? It hurts us. So it's better to not even talk about it. And thereby, we're able to more freely let it go. Also, it's choosing not to retaliate. Oh, justice may say an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But that's not what forgiveness says. Forgiveness says, I could do. Oh, yes, I could do, but I won't. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to let it go. And finally, forgiveness is to choose to go on choosing. Forgiveness is not a one-off act. But in truth and in reality, it's an ongoing attitude. For those who have pained us, those who have hurt us, it has to be something we continually do because it's an attitude we're called by the Scriptures to walk in. And maybe even ourselves, maybe we may not be able to forgive ourselves sometimes. Oh, we know the reality is we have been forgiven by Jesus, but sometimes it can be so hard to forgive ourselves. We too need to make that choice to say, I'm going to forgive myself. I'm going to walk in that ongoing attitude. Maybe you've come this morning to church. Maybe you came in carrying a stone. Oh, not a real stone like the one I'm holding, but maybe it was a stone to do with judgment or to do with criticism. Somebody said something, somebody did something, you heard something, you saw something. Maybe it's something you've been carrying throughout this week. An employee, a friend, a boss, a neighbor, a family member. And you've been saying, oh Lord, Lord, I just am asking you to deal with that. But that has come out of a critical attitude, not an attitude of grace and forgiveness. Maybe it's a stone you've been holding against yourself because you blew it, you failed, you made a mistake, and oh, you just somehow wish you could kind of beat yourself up, some kind of penance to in order to feel the freedom. But this morning, this moment with the Master is about dropping that stone. It's about letting it go, letting it drop to the ground, letting freedom come. And this story is about forgiveness. It's about letting forgiveness flow to those around us who need to be forgiven, and to ourselves too sometimes. Let's pray. In this incredible moment with the Master, Lord, we recognize it has much to teach us. And I pray right now for any man or woman or boy or girl gathered in this sanctuary this morning who has come in carrying a stone, perhaps been a little too judgmental, a little too quick to be critical, and has held that and has harbored that for a day, an hour, a week, a month, a year, a decade or more. Then, Lord Jesus, I pray that this would be the moment that that stone would drop. And I pray similarly, Lord, that the release of the power of forgiveness would be freed here in this building today. Either forgiveness that needs to be given to somebody who has been pained and hurt by somebody else, or forgiveness towards themselves for a mistake they made, somewhere it was blown, some incident, some situation, some circumstance. May we hear, as it were, in the spirit realm, the sound of dropstones, the sound of forgiveness being released, so that this morning we can see freedom being dispensed amongst your people. And the commission that we would hear from the Master's voice would be go and start afresh, start anew. A new journey, a new moment, a new season would commence in freedom and liberty because of a dropped stone and freely forgiveness flowing. So I pray for anybody specifically who needs that to happen. As we sing this closing song, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would come and minister that truth, that freedom, that liberty powerfully to that individual. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.